heartbeat of the church. It's what gives the church life. It's what gives the church that continual life that we can draw on and continue our work. And the series has traced this impulse of God that he sends people through some of Scripture's biggest characters. We started at Abraham, we went through Moses, then Elijah, and now this morning we're going to talk about Jesus and the church. And throughout this series, we've been trying to relate the lessons that we learn from these giants of the faith story and try to apply them to ourselves, because we believe that we are God's sent ones, that we are sent into the world to carry within us God's message of hope, his promises, and his presence. So Abraham, if we look back, Abraham taught us that to become the inheritors of God's riches, remember, Abraham was his father of promise. You will become as numerous as the sand of the seashore, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So in order to become inheritors of God's riches, these sent ones, we first need to leave sin behind and trust that God holds our promised future. So he had to leave this place where they worship sin and become a people who trust in God, that God's promises are true. And then Moses taught us that God sees the oppressed. He sees those who are being kept down, who are being held captive. And he gives us, his messengers, the words and power to bring about freedom in people's lives. So for Moses, that was an entire nation of people. For us, it happens life on life, oftentimes one-on-one, when we hold the words of freedom that another person needs to hear. And then Elijah taught us that God's faithfulness is where he sends us. That it is when we go, it is when we respond to that call to be sent, that God demonstrates his tremendous faithfulness to us. We find out, even though it's unsure as we go, we find out that he is there where we are. And this morning we're going to consider how Jesus too was a sent one, and then how his sending actually is about our sending too, that it's an extension. And the first thing I want to say about Jesus being sent is that he was sent to a situation. He was sent at a point in history. And we see this pattern repeated through all of the sending encounters, that whenever God sends someone, that it's to a situation, that he sees that things are not as they should be, and it's time for God to step in and to make a significant change. So God is the one who sees, he understands, and he knows what's going on, and then he acts in history to move things forward. So when Jesus enters the scene, Galatians 4:4 tells us that it was the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time, the perfect time, the appointed time, the set aside time, when it was just right for Jesus, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that's the situation, in order that he might redeem those under the law, set them free, in order that we might receive the adoption, and that we is an everlasting we. That we might receive an adoption. So this Jesus sentness is to a situation to make a significant change. And so significant is the redemptive mission of the Messiah, the Son of God, that God sends an angel to announce his birth. But not just to announce his birth, but to announce the birth of John the Baptist, the one who is there to announce his arrival. So two announcings are happening around Jesus' birth. Jesus had much to say about his own understanding of his mission. He saw his purpose as being a sent one by God, his Father, to proclaim and accomplish spiritual deliverance for humankind. So Luke 20:9 to 17 is one of those passages that I think is crucial for us to understand. How did Jesus understand his sending? How did he see it? And it's a parable. It's a story. So I'm going to read that. Luke 20. Jesus is telling this story. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and then he rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. So this passage is Jesus telling a story about how he sees himself in this long line of the relationship between God and his people, and how God is continually sending people, and how the people are continually rejecting them. So Jesus looks directly at them and he asks, what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? So this stone, who the ones that I've entrusted my relationship with the world to, the promises and blessings of the world to, which they rejected, is going to become the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. So the good news in this passage is that God will bring about the kingdom, that it's actually not up to the tenants, to the people who had been entrusted with this, but that God is in charge, and that he will bring about the kingdom in time, in the fullness of time. It will be built upon a cornerstone that is rejected. That which appeared to have no value is inherently of ultimate value. And I think what's happening here is that Jesus is recognizing that he is in a long train of divinely sent yet humanly rejected messengers, both past and future. There were the prophets, wise men, scribes, and apostles that Israel had and they rejected and even killed. So Jesus is carrying on God's pattern. He's letting everyone know, this is what has been happening all along, and I'm fulfilling this and carrying this on. That God sends individuals to speak and embody his will. So let's look at Abraham. In his case, it was to call people out of the city of sin, out of this worship of sin, onto a path of blessing and trust. This new nation based on blessing and trust. And then Moses is the same. He is called to lead his people out of this city of oppression into the wilderness of trust and blessing. Believe in me and you'll get manna. Believe in me and I will provide for your daily needs. So it's a call out of and into. And then Elijah too was sent to call God's people to choose. If you remember, choose this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be God, the God of your fathers, or Baal? So it's a call sent through someone to get people to change significantly, to lead the people away from sin, idol worship, and back to trust and blessing. So this is how Jesus understands his sending. This is the context that he puts his mission and purpose in. Not as something that has never been done before, but as something that God has been doing all along. And another key passage to understand how Jesus sees his mission is what he chose to read and to announce his ministry. And Kathy read that for us this morning. So Jesus enters the synagogue. It's his turn to speak. And the scroll is given to him. And it says he finds the place to read. This is carefully chosen. And he reads this. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So this idea of this is fulfilled. So not just another one in the line, but in the same pattern of that, this is the fulfillment of everything that has been. So Jesus believed that this was how his mission would unfold. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to work. And indeed, then, as Jesus went from place to place, he demonstrated the unique ways that he would accomplish all of these things that he said he would do. And he sets the example for his followers. So this is a passage, I think, that as a church, we in the church would do well to memorize. If not every word, at least these big ideas. That this is really the heart of what Jesus was trying to do. This is the how. This is how it works. And so this would be a great one for us to memorize as Christians and as a church. To the extent that we are proclaiming the good news and releasing those who are captive, helping others to see the truth of God, joining the causes of the oppressed, and proclaiming hey, this year, this is the year of God's favor for you. To the extent that we're doing those things, we are the extension of Christ, of his mission, of his sentness. So right now I want to kind of turn to that. Turn to the fact that we are the extension of Jesus' sentness. That as Jesus was sent by God, Jesus has sent us. So in John 20, Jesus says, peace be with you. He's talking to his disciples. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus, so the disciples. We are sent in the same manner, with the same mission, and with the same empowerment of Jesus. Collectively, we are called the body of Christ, with Jesus as our head. So that imagery, I don't think, can be any more clear. We are the body of the one that we follow after, and he is our head. We are in the same likeness and in the same way with the same resources that Jesus had. So we are sent to continue what Jesus inaugurated, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And as we enter into the summer, that's what we're going to be turning to. Jesus' prayer, the prayer that he left the disciples, that informs and energizes our mission. And that's going to start next week. So Jesus proceeded to send his followers on a mission with the same authority and the same tasks. The Gospel of John presents Jesus as commissioning all disciples with the same mission. He prays in the high priestly prayer, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So he can say to his disciples when he sends them on a mission, you know what? Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, which is the Father. So this straight line connection between what we do when we are sent back through Jesus straight to the Father. And so that song, thank you for choosing that song, Amanda, that says we just want to love with the Father's love. We want people to see the Father's love through us. That's perfect. That's true. So Jesus believed that this was how his mission would unfold. And I just see this as being incredible, as being beautiful, as being awesome. That God in his wisdom, in the fullness of time, sent his Son into the world to forever change the way that we related to him, and then includes us in the unfolding, in the passing on, in the becoming of that new reality. So we are the ones who kind of continually put flesh on what that means, that there's a new reality, there's a new relationship with the Father. There are a few things I want to end our series with on this topic of how we, the church, as sent ones, how we do this. Some encouragement for us as we are sent. Helpful things to ponder when we think, man, we are the extension of Jesus' mission on earth. So the first thing is just that we can share our authentic faith. We can do that. Our authentic faith, the thing that is your relationship with God, you can share that. That seems pretty simple, but it still needs to be encouraged. That you're free to do that. You can do that. So I came across a few interesting research pieces in the last couple of weeks that I thought would link in here. I have two graphics that I'm going to show you that come from Barna. Now, Barna is a research institute specializing in helping Christians and churches learn about themselves and learn how to be more effective. So the first one I have up here, it's a little bit small, so and not all of this you need to kind of commit to memory or anything like that, but this first one is about desired faith conversations. So when they ask non-Christians, how would you want to have a conversation? What would you like this conversation to look like and sound like? These are some of the things that they put up there. And then on the other side, so you'll see a bubble with a kind of an orangey one and then a yellow one. The yellow side is, now what have you experienced? So the orange one is, what would you desire? What would you like this conversation to be like and sound like? And then the yellow is, now what have you experienced? Have you experienced that to be true, essentially? And so obviously, the desire and the expectations are not matching up. We can kind of expect that. But some of the things to notice here is that the number one, 62%, is that the person who's sharing their faith listens without judgment. How strange is that? That when someone is sharing their faith with me, when someone wants to tell me something, when someone wants to change me, the most important thing about that conversation to me is that they listen. That's a little bit strange. And they listen without judgment. So there's something about the posture of the conversation we have, that just the way that we even enter and are involved in the conversation is the thing that matters the most to people. How are you entering this conversation? And I just found that quite fascinating, and that's a really high number. And then it's about half of what people experience. So 34% of people who answered this question are still experiencing that. So that's fully a third of people who are having faith conversations are doing it without this, are listening with judgment, which is great. And then two-thirds could learn from this and do their best to figure out, how do I share my faith while listening? How does that work? I might need some practice with that. I might need to think a little bit differently when I'm having these kinds of conversations. And then does not force a conclusion is about half the people said. The way I think about this is, if I enter into a faith conversation with somebody where we're kind of sharing ideas, and I really have it on my heart to share Jesus with them, if the only thing that I care about in that conversation is that person agrees with me at the end, that's going to color everything that I say, and how I say it, and the force in which I say it. So if people can sense that. All you care about is the end result. All you care about is the conclusion. And so half the people are saying, you know what, let go of that. Let me make that decision. You share your faith authentically. You share what you have to say. But hold off on this need that I have to change. Don't let that be your problem. Let that be my problem. That's how I hear that. So just a couple of things that I thought we might be encouraged and learn from. And then the second chart, I think is an encouraging one. So this is how people would like to explore faith. So these are non-Christians, and they're saying, you know, if I'm exploring faith, here's how I would like to do it. And the number one is this casual one-on-one conversation. That's the number one preferred way. So if you think about all the different ways that we Christians have devised to share our faith, the preferred way is a one-on-one conversation with someone who holds those beliefs. So this authentic life-on-life sharing. So here's what the people who wrote this study, here's one of the things that they say. They say millennial non-Christians, so that's a demographic, that's our younger folks. Millennial, hands up if you're a millennial, just so we understand who you are, where are you? Yeah, so a couple at the back there. So millennial non-Christians are much more likely to have had one or more conversations about faith than their older counterparts, and they're twice as likely to express personal interest in Christianity. Now, the numbers still aren't staggeringly high, but they're twice as likely more interested. So this younger generation is twice as likely to be interested in a faith conversation. They've also had much more personal experience with different types of methods than their older counterparts. They've included tracts, so carefully designed gospel presentations, encounters with a person at church or on the street, but their favorite method for exploring faith is that one-on-one conversation with a Christian. So I hope that just looking at those two charts encourages us to embrace our sent nature, to be open to the opportunity to share our faith one-on-one authentically. This is actually something that people are interested in. So we have this sense as Christians that we have to be so careful, and nobody is interested in who I am as a person and what I deeply believe in my core values. And it's just not true. People are interested. So if we don't know how to start those conversations, it's probably likely that they don't either. That it's hard to kind of stumble into a conversation like that. So one of the things that I would just encourage us is we can do this. We're allowed. We're allowed to have a one-on-one authentic conversation with someone about our faith. The numbers and the statistics and the surveys say people are open to it. If you do it in a respectful way, people are open to having these conversations. So that's the first encouragement. The second encouragement is that we can deepen relationships. So as sent ones, we can deepen our relationships with one another. Learning to love one another is vital to our health, and it's vital to the message, the embodiment of Christ that we share with the world. John Elwood is a clinical psychologist, and he writes on the connection between physiology and spirituality. And he writes this. in his book called Love and Awakening. He says, relationships can help us face and understand ourselves more rapidly and profoundly than any other aspect of worldly life. So you want to understand yourself more rapidly and more profoundly? Get into a relationship and get closer and closer to each other, and you'll find out about yourself very quickly. Seen in this light, love becomes a path of awakening. So love is that deeper relationship, that one that says, you know what, whatever happens here, I'm not walking away. We're going deep. We're understanding. We're getting to the root of who we are. That becomes a path to awakening, rousing us from the sleep of old unconscious patterns into the freshness of living more fully in the present, in accord with who we really are. And this is the source of a deeper kind of happiness, which goes far beyond pleasure and comfort, and the only real basis for healthy and satisfying relationships. So this idea of being satisfied in our relationships comes as we are awakened to ourselves and we get deeper in our relationships. So as we are sent into the world to be witnesses to the love, to the grace that we've experienced, part of our task is to get more deeply involved, to have a deeper experience of that love ourselves. We can share the good news as soon as we've experienced it, but there is always more to experience. So the ongoing mission of being Christ's witnesses, this thing that we're doing as a church, to be witnesses of Christ, asks that we continue our growth, that we don't just stay there, but we continue to go deeper into this journey. So that's very similar to the loaves and fish message that we talked about in the last series. This idea that when our basket is empty, we go back to Jesus and we keep getting it filled. We keep coming back to the Father for more sustenance, more depth of understanding, more knowledge, more wisdom. And a big part of how that continual process happens is through deep, meaningful relationships. Now, I don't know about you, but this is 100% true in my life. When I think I'm okay, I'm doing well, it doesn't take very long for a relationship to have significant conflict. And there's the deeper those and closer those relationships are, the more I butt up against things that need to change, things that need to get deeper in my life, things that I need to understand about myself. And so that's what John Elwood is revealing to us, that this is a process of awakening. As we go deeper with one another, as we don't just say, well, you offended me, I'm gone, we're done. As you move beyond that to a more mature, healthier relationship, there's an awakening that happens within us. When Christ sends his disciples, when he was mentoring them, it wasn't one by one, but it was two by two. There's a relationship and an intimacy there and a partnership there that's meant to teach. And now in the church, we're formed into this intricate network of serving and loving relationships, this awakening. So the church is here to help you awaken. It's here to help you see yourself more clearly. It's here to help you help others see themselves more clearly. How beautiful is that? And these awakening relationships are vital to our health, but they're also vital to those who are struggling around us. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Catherine attended House of Friendship's annual meeting, and they focused on addiction and how addiction is actually becoming a larger and larger problem in our community. And so this was kind of an educational annual meeting. And at the meeting, they focused on what the situation was, what really is addiction, and then what's the biggest hope for transformation? So I wonder, can you guess what the biggest hope for transformation might be for those who are struggling with addiction? I want us to watch this short video, it's about a minute, and find out what they're learning.
You take a rat, you put it in a cage, and you give it two water bottles. One is just water, and the other is water laced with either heroin or cocaine. If you do that, the rat will almost always prefer the drugged water and almost always kill itself quite quickly, right? So there's our story. It makes perfect sense.
Of course, the rat hitting the cocaine bar, a very famous experiment.
Exactly. But in the 1970s, an amazing professor I got to know well, who's based in Vancouver, called Bruce Alexander, looked at these experiments and said, well, hang on a minute. We put the rat alone in an empty cage where it's got nothing that makes life meaningful for rats. All it's got is the drugs. What would happen if we did this differently? So he built a cage that he called Rat Park, which is basically like heaven for rats. They've got loads of friends, they can have loads of sex, they've got loads of cheese, they've got loads of colored balls. They've got everything that makes life meaningful for rats. And they've got both the water bottles, the normal water and the drug water. And of course they try both. This is the fascinating thing. In Rat Park, when their deeper needs are met, they don't like the drugs. They hardly ever use them. None of them ever use it compulsively. None of them ever overdose. So you go from 100% compulsive use and overdose when they don't have the things that make life meaningful to none when they do. What this tells us, and there's loads of human examples I'm sure we'll get to, is the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. The opposite of addiction is having your deeper needs as a human being met. And it helps us to understand why we're seeing such a rising and catastrophic addiction crisis in the United States at the moment. We've built a society that is not meeting people's deepest needs as human beings.
So how powerful is that? That little piece of knowledge that you learn in a lab. That addiction grows and flourishes in environments of isolation, but through deeper relational connection, there is hope for change. And into our increasing culture of individualism, of isolation, when you look at our culture, that's kind of where we're headed. More isolation, more individualism, the individual over the community. The church is being sent into that culture. We're sent to bring a message of acceptance, that wide embrace of belonging. So John Neufeld last week, who is the House of Friendship leader, he talked about this profound impact of being accepted versus feeling like when he comes to a place, they say, you are not welcome here, go back home. And how profoundly that shapes a psyche and his emotions versus having a culture of openness and acceptance. So I believe as the church, we're not called just to speak that message, not just to share it, but to incarnate it, to be the acceptance and belonging that people deeply need. Another quote from Wellwood draws together deep relational connection to this broader missional impulse, the wide fruitfulness when we get really deep with one another, when our relationships get to those deeper levels. He writes, "Love can expand still further. The more deeply and passionately two people love each other, the more concern they will feel for the state of the world in which they live. They will feel their connection with the earth and a dedication to care for this world. Radiating out to the whole of creation is the farthest reach of love and its fullest expression, which grounds and enriches the life of the two." So as we nurture our relationships with one another, as we say no to isolation and we come and we learn and we allow ourselves to be known and to know each other, as we do that harder work, we're tending to our self-awareness and we're offering acceptance to one another. And the fruit of that is a care and concern for the whole world. Being a sent one with this foundation will not feel arduous, but it will feel natural. It's not this huge sacrifice, but it's just what naturally flows out of us because we ourselves are experiencing that same acceptance, that same care, and that same love. We're naturally falling in love with the whole creation. We're naturally seeking its healing and well-being because we are falling in love with its creator, and he feels that way. He feels that way about all of us and about the things that he has created. So we draw closer to Christ, and he draws us closer to one another, and together we see that we are called to, or we are sent to care for all of it. I think, the fact that we care at all to make things better. The fact that we see something, we see it's broken, we want to make it better. The fact that we want to heal, the fact that we cry and we celebrate together is an expression of Christ within us. That's that impulse of God to heal and to bring things together. And the fact that we actively resist certain things, the fact that we call each other away from selfishness, from the desires that harm ourselves and others, that's an expression of Christ within us. Whenever we're holding one another accountable and saying, oh, I see this in your life, I wonder if that's really who you are or who you want to be, we call each other back to wholeness and healing, that's an expression of Christ in us. So that's the second encouragement. The third and final one is that we can be both serpents and doves. Of course, you know exactly what that means. Straightforward, no explanation needed. But let's consider another one of Jesus' sending statements. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So in that one little phrase, you have three animals used in quick succession to personify the characteristics that we have to have as Christ sent ones. This is about how we are sent ones in the world. So let's take each in turn. The first, sheep among wolves. This alerts us to the danger inherent in our task. The one who is selfless, just think about that. The one who is nonviolent, there's greater risks. Risks of being taken advantage of. Risks of being walked over. Overlooked. Risks of being kind of ostracized and marginalized. Some believers still experience violent suppression and persecution around the world, imprisonment for their beliefs. And while this isn't the case right now in Canada, there are still many risks that we face. There are still sheep among wolves situations. For example, if you want to see if this is still alive and active, just go on Facebook tonight, find a Christian video and start giving your opinions, or find a non-Christian video and start giving a well-thought-out Christian opinion and see that character assassination is not too far down. You might get some really good debates initially, but eventually it's just pretty harsh stuff. Don't do that. You don't have to. Just take my word for it that happens, because it gets a little dodgy and rough after a while. But character assassination is common, that we kind of get lumped in and labeled, and that means other things. Well, if you're a Christian, you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and those are all negative and bad things. So that is still very much happening. That is a sheep among the wolves situation. And then there's the doormat risk as well. Christians who seem all too willing to offer help without accountability, or might get sucked into some kind of scam because of the soft, vulnerable, believing hearts. We want to believe the best in somebody, and so we might get a little further along in a scam. But because of the risks of being sheep among wolves, there's a therefore. So there's a be both wise and innocent that Jesus attaches to this. So wise as serpents. Well, the serpent's wisdom exists in its subtlety, in its discernment. It approaches cautiously. It senses its environment. And with careful consideration for the results, it doesn't wander around brash and brazen. You won't see, out in the middle of this parking lot just a snake wandering there. That's not how they operate. That's not how they work. But they wait for their moment, and they strike. So this coincides with other instruction that we find from Jesus in the Gospels. This idea of not putting our pearls before swine would have a similar type of a tone. Don't cast your pearls before pigs. So before we go blundering into, you know, sharing our faith, let us consider our audience. Who's listening? Are they ready? Are they ready to hear? Are they open to receiving, or will they turn and strike back at us for our untimely advice? This often takes tremendous wisdom. It takes an ear to the Spirit to know when this moment is upon you. The Spirit softens hearts. The Spirit opens ears. And as sent ones, wise as serpents, we do well to rely on the timing of the Spirit. To wait. Instead of going blundering into every conversation, wait for the Spirit to give you that moment, to give you that opening, to give you that sense. Now is the time. And then the second is innocent as doves. So while we're encouraged to use the wisdom of serpents, we are not permitted to use their violence, to strike with those fangs of venom and poison. Christ's followers are to be harmless as doves, to neither hurt anyone nor bear anyone ill will. In the political world, a dove is a person who advocates for peace, for reconciliation. They prefer negotiation in preference to confrontation or armed conflict. So this sense of being a dove, of being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker, approaches or interacts at the way we share our faith as well. So as Christ was sent by the Father, we have been sent by Christ. We're sent into the world to carry on the message and incarnation of Christ. We've been sent not as individual heroes, so not like a Moses or an Elijah or an Abraham, but as this new creation, the relational embodiment of the community of God. We are the body of Christ. And another thing is that I hope we realize this message that we embody is relevant today, that it is important, that it is needed in our culture. So may we be a reflective expression of Jesus' grace, His embrace and welcome, and His kingdom. May we be sent like sheep, aware of the risks, yet willing to go anyway. May we be sent like serpents, wise in our timing and methods of sharing the hope that we've found. And may we be sent like doves, innocent of any false motives, truly desiring the well-being of those we serve. May we remember that we are never alone in this task, but that God in his generosity has gifted us with one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the ways that you enliven and give us purpose, mission, give us the spirit to enliven our sentness. We thank you that you speak to us as individuals and you speak to us corporately. You give us corporate ways of being your body, your presence in a community, in a space. And we thank you for that. Father, bless us as we gather, as we seek and hope to embody all that is you, all that is good in you. And Father, forgive us for the ways and times where that is not true, where we've missed it, where we've fallen short of representing you as you would want us to. And Father, as individuals, we thank you that you send us. You send us into our places and spaces to be lights, to be beacons of your love, of your embrace, of your grace, of your truth. So Father, as we've heard this morning, there are places and spaces that need this message, that need to know about the value of deep connection to you and deep connection to one another. We pray that you would gift us with those opportunities to speak and to share what we've learned. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
I felt like this song kind of encompassed the sermon series well to end. It's almost like a declaration we can sing together. So let's stand together. With being sent comes surrender. We have to surrender our plans, our ambitions, our hopes, so that we may be sent and that our eyes and ears may be open to that. So let's sing this morning.
Into your hands, for it's only
in peace.
I'm not a good lip reader, apparently. I'm like, what? Go in peace.